both at school and in examinations to go to university, it was a favourite question to say, compare and contrast the following, whatever it would be. And I've got two texts for you this morning to compare and contrast. One of them are the words that is the word that the Lord spoke upon the cross in Luke 23 and at verse 43. The words to the thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the other, which you can look at later, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. But first of all, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the thief upon the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now I'm sure you're getting the point. He rose from the dead on the Lord's Day. He died on the Friday. And by the Jewish way of counting, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 3 days. But he said that the thief was to be with him in paradise that first day. But he didn't rise from the dead until the Lord's Day, the Sunday. So there is some comparing and some contrasting to do. I want you to think, not to overdo it, but of the scene of misery upon the cross. I've mentioned it already, but the being nailed to a cross. The lifting up of the cross by the platoon of soldiers with the person on it, tipping it up when you're nailed, can't move, and jamming it into the ground. That's on top of everything you've suffered already. And then as the wounds take their effect, and as the hanging takes its effect. I remember, I was never very good at PE at school, but there was one occasion when our PE master said, I'm going to see who can hang from the bars the longest, you know, the wool bars. So he got this whole class hanging from the wool bars. And one boy, and we would have been year 10 probably, perhaps year 9, one boy managed 20 minutes hanging like this. Well, you sort of drop down. You know how you drop down from the top of a bar? You sort of turn around closely and climb down. But he hung on for 20 minutes. And as we were all standing at the bottom, about 18 minutes his lip began to go and his arms began to judder and his knees began to bend. But he was determined to stick out and we kept saying, 19. He wanted to make the 20. Can you imagine how the thieves and how the Lord Jesus felt after an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours? And of course the legs take the weight and the body sags and there's a tearing and there's a thirst. A raging thirst. And it's a hot land. Perhaps we might just anticipate and say, when it got dark, they must have felt very shivery and very cold. So, it was from a position of pain, a pain that this man had never before experienced, that the unbelief of the one man said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But he didn't really believe. And he addressed the Lord Jesus Christ most rudely and most abruptly. Now, you may say, well, understandably, you know what we're all like when we're under pressure. We're not at our best. Well, indeed. But then the other thief, Jesus being in the middle, in the same pain, in the same agony, talks to him across the face of the Lord Jesus. This man had observed the Lord Jesus carrying his cross. He'd taken note of what the Lord Jesus had said to the daughters of Jerusalem en route. He'd listened to the words that he'd said to John about looking after his mother. He'd noticed the bearing of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Well, perhaps he was struggling a bit himself. And so he says to the man on the other side, but he can't move his arms and he can't move his legs, and neither can the other man, nor can Jesus, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" He's suffering. You're suffering. I'm suffering. We're very near to death. Mind you, crucifixion could sometimes take 3 or 4 days. But we're that near, and we're not going to escape. For all you cry out that he should come down from the cross. Don't you fear God? Doesn't getting near to death make you fear God? You've not feared him all your life, though he was a Jewish man. And then this man makes a confession of sins. He says, "We are suffering justly. It's the due reward of our deeds. The things we've done have now caught up with us." But this man here has done nothing wrong. Now you see, tremendous affirmation. Confesses his sin, but confesses that Jesus is sinless. And you know, of course, that only the sinless Son of God, unique in that way as the only man ever to be sinless, only he could stand in our stead, pay the price of our sin when we come to face God. This man, he says, has done nothing amiss. And he says to the Lord Jesus, presumably he could turn his head a little, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He believed he was Lord, though he was hanging innocently on a cross. He believed that he was the King of the Jews, which was written above the cross. He believed that he was going to live and come into that kingdom. Massive things, just in a few words, underlying what he said. "Remember me." And it's this that brought forth the answer of Jesus. "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What that must have meant to that thief upon the cross, having confessed his sins, suffering as the others were suffering, to know that it would end that day. For crucifixion could go on for days. As a Jewish man, he might have remembered, rather like we, do you remember when Easter Sunday was lost, the 20th of April? It happens from time to time. And it happened from time to time that the Passover was also a Sabbath day. And this particular year, you see, the Sabbath day was a high day. In other words, Passover and Sabbath coincided. Maybe he remembered that if anybody had been on a cross, but maybe they hadn't, the last time it had happened that they got killed prematurely. It's unlikely, I think. But he would be relieved to know that today all his sorrows and suffering would be ended. Implicit in Jesus' words are forgiveness of sins. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You'll be with me. You'll be in another place. Not hanging on a cross. Now, we know that there was still something nasty to happen to that thief. When they were talking together, it was probably about 11 o'clock. Do you remember Jesus was on the cross on the third hour and he stayed there till the ninth? That's from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But from midday until 3, it became pitch dark and black, so that nobody could see the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. This conversation was before midday. After Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea went to beg the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from Pilate. And Pilate was amazed that he was so soon dead. And it was then told him, of course, that the next day was a special day for the Jews. And they didn't want it defiled with bodies hanging on a cross. So couldn't they end the life of these two who were still alive prematurely? And Pilate agreed to that. And of course, you know what they did. As I suggested to you, all the weight goes on the legs when you're hanging for a time. They've been there 6 hours, seven probably. I guess it was probably about 4:30 in the afternoon by the time they came to the thieves. And what the Romans did, if they wanted to do that, was to take a cudgel and smash the legs to break the bones. We're told they broke their bones, in contrast to Jesus, of whom no bone was broken. But they smashed. And even if they were getting weak, they weren't that weak that they wouldn't feel that terribly. The thief still had to go through that. But he knew that the Lord had said, and he trusted the Lord's implicit forgiveness of him, "You'll be with me." And he trusted that paradise meant a new Garden of Eden. That's the word that's used in the Bible for Garden of Eden. That today he would be in that perfect place. He would be where there was no more sin, suffering, sorrow, pain, agony, or anything. And still more, he would be with Christ. "He would be with me," said Jesus. And here was one man on one side who had nothing to hang on to but increasing misery as he died. And the other, who had hope and a longing to be with the Saviour. Now, we do not know, because of the darkness, what happened to Jesus, how much pain he went through. It wasn't the physical pain, I think, so much as the pain of the weight of bearing the sins of all his people. And the Father did not let anybody see that. That was absolutely in pitch black darkness. And it must have been cold. You know what it's like at this time of year when the sun goes in. It changes almost immediately. It is possible, the Bible doesn't say, but it is possible that being so near to the Lord Jesus Christ, though it was dark, it is possible that that thief could have been aware of something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone else was allowed to know. I dwelt at length on that because things get worse for many people as they get nearer to death. For some, death is very peaceful. For some, it's so instant and tragic in an accident that they hardly know. Of course, they've no time to sort out the affairs of their soul. They've not been sorted out before. But for some, it is years of getting weaker. It is years of increasing pain. And this man didn't have years, but he was a fit man till the cross came. And he was enabled to face the torments that he deserved because he knew that to be with Jesus, to be in paradise, lay immediately beyond. Remember that. If suffering gets difficult, if pain gets difficult, that we're going to Jesus. We're going to be with him. We're going to be different altogether. But what did Jesus mean by saying, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise"? We know that his body was taken, I read that very carefully for you, that his body was taken down from the cross, probably not by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus themselves personally, probably to lift the cross up and take Jesus off and handle everything relevantly, they'd have probably brought their whole household of slaves. But we know that Jesus' body died. And we know that Jesus' body was buried. We know that Jesus' body was put into that tomb in which never had man been laid in before. In that sepulchre. But Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, I'm sure you all know the doctrine that the Bible sets forth in many places, some of them by implication. But this is a powerful place of it. What happens when we die? It is that our souls, the everlasting part of us, are separated from our bodies. Doesn't happen with animals. This is the thing that makes mankind unique, that we have an eternal soul. And our eternal souls are housed in temporary bodies. And when our body dies, our soul goes immediately either to be with the Lord, if we believe in him, or to the place of torment that he describes, awaiting the final day of judgment. But everything turns on whether we believe the Lord Jesus Christ to have made atonement for our sins on Calvary and have repented of those sins. That's why I read right through to the bit where the Lord Jesus, even on that first Easter, said that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached. Remission of sins, use the word. So Jesus' soul, leaving his body behind, went immediately to heaven. Garden of Eden restored. Sometimes it's called Abraham's bosom, where the father of the faithful was. But the Lord Jesus went there. He'd not been there for 30 years or so. And though Abraham, and though all those who died believing beforehand, though Abel had been there since each of their deaths and had been with the Father and the Son in the glory, yet for these last years the Son had been absent. He'd been on earth. And now the Saviour returned. And paradise is the word that speaks of where there is no sin. Of a state that we had never ourselves known, that had never been known since the time of Adam and Eve on earth, and could only be known after a great change, that of being born again, would enable someone to come into glory. So Jesus says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He wasn't in the tomb. He was in paradise. And he says to the thief, we don't know anything about the disposal of his body, but we're certainly told that the thief died. And so the soul of that thief too would be with him. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, 2 days later, his soul then re-entered that body. The body presumably had not decayed, but it could be reversed if it had a little. We assume that probably it hadn't decayed at all, we're not told. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was when the Lord Jesus, his soul, entered again into that body and gave it life. The thief, by this time, would have been welcomed into heaven and seen God and seen the Saviour and seen Abraham and all the others. And doubtless he could bear the parting that almost immediately the Lord Jesus left heaven's glory again and took a human flesh, because his work was not yet completed. He was going to bring his body into heaven. His body, he was going to assume that body again, and he was going to rise in that body, and that glorified body was going to be now in the heavenly places, whereas before God, who is a spirit, had no body. So the second person of the Trinity, from the day of ascension, 40 days later, rose body and soul. His body was always perfect, but a perfect body, a perfect manhood. The lamb, as it had been slain, therefore with the marks of the scars upon him, rises to heaven and pleads there for his people and prays for them every day. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was wonderful beyond words. And I do suggest that you do look at those words. The things that were implied in the thief's confession and the thief's asking to be remembered and that he would come into a kingdom. The things that were implied when Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, we may turn now to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. This, of course, is written maybe 20 years afterwards, maybe not as long. And 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The expression, the first fruits of them that slept. Now, the Bible nowhere teaches soul sleep. The Bible nowhere teaches that when we die, we go either out of existence, because we do not perish, neither does it teach that we go out of memory. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're either raised into everlasting life or to everlasting shame and reproach. Words of Scripture. We do not go out of existence. We perish, but you all know, as I often tell you, that a balloon that is perished is still in existence, it's just no good for what it was made. If we go to be with the Lord, we are completely what we were made to do. If we die unbelieving, we perish like a balloon that's no good anyway, it still exists. And that at death, the soul does not become unconscious. Maybe the body has been unconscious, but the soul never goes unconscious. And at death, that soul does not sleep. The body does. And when the expression sleep is used of death, as in the story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, as here, it refers to the sleeping of the body, not of the soul. It is picture language. When you're in the grave, you are not asleep as you've slept every day of your life. But you understand. But you're not aware. Not the body isn't. But the soul is. So the first fruits of them that slept means that Jesus, by his resurrection, the resurrection of the body which has slept, but only for two nights in his case, three nights, and the soul, which never slept. So the Lord Jesus, by the resurrection from the dead, has become the first fruits of them that died, is what is meant here. Of them that died. Them whose bodies were asleep, so to speak, and whose souls were very much alive. And it is also true that those who are raised from the dead, as I have said to you, will either go to be with the Lord or will go to suffer everlasting torments. Now here Paul is talking about the believer, the one who's going to be with the Lord. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of the believers who slept, of the believers who died. Now, they had a festival called the First Fruits, and it was the, as you imagine, it was the first harvesting, the very first apples, the very first plums, the very first olives, the very first whatever it was. They were all taken, and thanks were given to God that there had been a harvest, that the first fruits had come, and they were dedicated to God. That's not the point we're thinking of particularly here today, except that the Lord Jesus is utterly dedicated to God to bring his people safely to him. But the first fruits also meant that the rest is not far behind. The first three or four apples, the first three or four plums, the first three or four olives, first three or four dates mean that the others aren't far behind and they can see that they're coming, and the farmer will have those. The family will enjoy them. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the bodily resurrection, his soul having joined that body, is the first fruits for us. The joining of our souls, which have not died when we go to heaven, for believers. The joining of our souls with our bodies that have long since laid in the grave, in Abel's case, the best part of 4,000 years. We do not know how long till the Lord returns. We may die before he returns, but he may return soon after, and our bodies may not die for long. But it doesn't need long for them to begin to decay. And so our bodies, the Bible teaches, will be reconstituted. Doesn't matter how they've been separated, broken up, buried in the sea, burned. They will be reconstituted. And it will be done on a massive scale. On the day that the Lord returns, every single person who's ever died believing in Jesus will have his body raised. Can you think of the might of that day? We'll look at that this afternoon. But all we're thinking of now is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of the body made perfect, joined with the soul, of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. What's happened with him happens to everybody who is in him, who believes in him, who trusts him, who belongs to him. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, but if you look at 23, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. And so not only is it a wonderful thing to think that our souls, when we die, will go straight to be with the Lord Jesus. This is the effect of repenting of our sins and turning to the Saviour and that work he did on Calvary when he paid the price for sin and believing in him and trusting him. The effect of that is not only that we can stand before God with our sins forgiven, but that we will live with God made perfect forever and ever and ever. And this is guaranteed. This is what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body guarantees. That we will be in a fitter state than ever we have been in this life. We will not be encumbered by sin. We will not be encumbered by pain. We will not be encumbered by difficulty of learning. We will not be encumbered by the difficulties that others put in our path of whatever sort, family, friends, or those who dislike us. Our bodies will be made perfect, and instead of being a temporary home for an eternal soul, then become a permanent home for an eternal soul, an eternal home, but the same body, made new, but without pain. Demonstrably us, as that body was demonstrably Christ. Handle me and see, he said. Our bodies, the same body, but remade, renewed, without sin, no trace of sin, no possibility of ever going back that way, into sin. Made new. Glorified by Christ and in Christ. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. It was on the first day that the Lord said, "Let there be light." It was on this day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and 40 days later it was on that day that the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. But our eternal well-being hangs on Calvary and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with God, without pain, made perfect. We talk rashly about the dead being asleep, but we're only talking about the body. And dead unbelievers are not asleep. They're very much alive and very much in torment. Jesus taught that, Luke 16. If careless talk ever cost lives, as that was the slogan in the war years, that we might betray secrets to the enemy, careless talk at funerals may cost the lives of the living there who think it's right, everybody's going to heaven. The Bible does nowhere teach that everybody goes to heaven. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus teaches and the Bible teaches that only a remnant, only a comparative few, though it amounts to millions, but of the billions who've ever lived, relatively few go to heaven. And the key lies in our personal faith put in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that determines what happens to our soul when we die. Which way it goes? To glory or to everlasting torment? The stress is not a great deal on hell in the Bible. It's preached more often than it's there. But when it does surface, it's terrible. When the Lord Jesus speaks of the worm that will always be gnawing. When the prophet says, who can dwell with everlasting burnings? It's not pressed. But for those with an eye to think I'm not going near that place. That's the best reaction of all. And how do we not go near that place? By putting all our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by saying, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, the Lord was saying that though he left his body behind to be put in the sepulchre, his soul went straight to be with the Lord, and we may know at death that our souls go straight to be with the Lord. But inasmuch as he came and rose again from the dead on the third day, his soul reunited with his body, and he's taking that body to glory. We may know that at his return, our bodies shall be reunited with our souls, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. May that encourage us enormously. For indeed, Easter Sunday is the most encouraging day of all. What the Lord accomplished on Calvary was massive. Nobody else could do it to save every sinner that's ever lived from their sin. And it was equally massive, for we can't do it, that he raises from the dead his people. Amen.